Let's bow our heads and
we'll pray.
Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. Ask that your spirit would empower us to understand it, that you'd open our hearts to hear and be able to apply it to our lives. Again, Father, we thank you again for Christian fellowship. We thank you for the Spirit of God. And as always, we ask that we might be empowered to be a people that is useful for you at this time in history, at this place. And again, Father, we thank you for empowering us in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read the first six verses. And then we'll come back and talk about verse 2, 3, and a little bit of 4, I think. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, what we look at here on this first part, we've went through for chapter 1, verse 1. We saw Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, in the line of the Old Testament leaders or the people of God that followed God, called to be apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In one case, he calls himself a servant, but in the very next case, he calls recognizes the fact that he is an apostle. He's a servant. He's an under-rower. That's another different word, but the idea there that he's a servant. But an apostle means he's got authority, and he is in a position, not because of what he's done, but how God has placed him there. The word set apart for the gospel of God and called, both those verbs, called and set apart, are both passive in the sense that he didn't do it himself, but God did it for him, and he's called and set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verse 2, he's going to describe the gospel. He's going to talk about the gospel in this sense as being established ahead of time, and we'll look at that here tonight. Now, there's two ways of going with this. One, the gospel is in the Old Testament. It is preached throughout the Old Testament. We'll talk about that. The other thing we mentioned is that Paul has we'll just write the word new here. He's got a new revelation. But his revelation that he received from Jesus Christ is not the gospel message, because the gospel message goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Abraham understood it. Enoch understood it. David talked about it. The prophets, Isaiah, they all talked about it. So the gospel itself, we're going to see, is in the Old Testament. But the new part of the revelation that Paul has been set apart as an apostle, bring about the fullness of the revelation, that is in its application. It's in its how it has been fulfilled. Before, in the Old Testament, it was a promise. In the New Testament, it is a reality. And the age has switched. So in other words, if we wanted to say that Paul's new part of the revelation, the part that Peter looked in and says some things that Paul writes are hard to understand, or Paul says that it has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the Word of God, it is not the gospel. It wasn't Paul who says, hey guys, I know the gospel. Everybody knew the gospel. Everybody knew the Messiah was coming. Everybody knew the Savior was coming. His newness is actually the revelation of the church age, of where we are at, and how all of this, the application, the fulfilled prophecies are going to be applied during this time. And as they went from the age of Israel before the return of the Lord, that we are in this new age. So Paul does have the new message. But again, what we're looking at here tonight, I just wanted to clarify that, is we're looking at the gospel, which is in your text right here. It says the gospel he promised beforehand. And we're going to slow down and look at some words here tonight. But when you understand this, a promise and the word beforehand together is redundant. Anytime you make a promise, it's beforehand. Otherwise, it's not a promise. Is that not, you understand what I'm saying? It's a promise. But this was a unique promise. It was made beforehand. Well, every promise is made beforehand. But what Paul is driving at right here is he is being redundant, but on purpose to say the promise that God made beforehand. And again, it's to take that and move it to a place where we recognize that God is making promises in eternity past. He's making promises throughout time. But as we go through time, the fulfillment of those promises, there may be a promise, but there will be a fulfillment, a chronological, a sequential event of where that promise will come to pass. And in the Old Testament, they were saved by believing that promise. They had heard the gospel and they believed the promise. Now there's a line here between the Old Testament and what we'll call the New Testament or the church age. In the Old Testament, they believed the promise. And it was a promise made beforehand. It was a promise ahead of time. But now the gospel has been revealed and has taken place. Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross. And now we no longer necessarily believe the promise, although we do. We believe the historical reality that this promise has come to pass. And so throughout the, and again, this is important because throughout the book of Romans, this issue is going to come up. The promises that God has made in the past, even going way back into eternity past, and how all those promises are going to have a sequential or a fulfillment in chronological or in time. And that's where we find ourselves, which ties us together with, it's not just this spooky spiritual realm somewhere, the promises are off somewhere in the spiritual realm, but it ties us right in that those promises are connected to us in time. So he says here, the gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets. And when we look at the word prophets, we, you know, all of a sudden we know of Isaiah and we know of David writing in the Psalms. But the prophets, that would include anybody who had any kind of a foresight into seeing and understanding that gospel. So he's not just talking about the proper term, the prophets, I believe, but he's talking, I mean, Adam understood it, Seth understood it, Noah understood it, Abraham understood it. And you can find other places in the Bible, where, and we're going to find out through the book of Romans, that these men are all addressed as being, in a sense, prophets because they understood the promise and they saw it. And God revealed it through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let's look, if we would please, let's go to the book of Luke. And I want to show you a couple places here, and there's several things I want to take a look at as we talk about this. The gospel promised beforehand. But in Luke chapter 24... we'll begin in verse 13. It's Jesus Christ has died and has been resurrected. And he's meeting some disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know the story. They don't recognize him. He's walking along. And, well, let's read this right here. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're going to take a 7-mile trip. They're walking. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, referring to the Passover and Christ crucifixion, and how there'd been some, right before they left, there's some talk about the body had been stolen and these types of things. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Well, what are we talking about, guys? Because they were obviously very involved, very intense in their discussion, and they weren't very happy. I mean, it wasn't like they understood the gospel. It wasn't like they understood the resurrection. They were still confused. They had hope, as many of the Jews had, or most of the Jews that followed Christ, that this was the Messiah who was going to bring about the kingdom, that we're just days away from the manifestation of the kingdom of God, and then the Messiah is, you know, killed or something. He's dead. It's like, they're completely confused. They had to go back and rewrite all their eschatological charts, like we were talking last night after Bible study. You know, about Iran, if Iran is going to bomb Israel and wipe Israel off the map. Well, I say no, because of eschatology and Israel's got to remain. But if it happens, you know, if all of a sudden we wake up one day and there's a hole, you know, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea right around Jerusalem area, it's just all gone. Boy, there's going to be a lot of Bible teachers run back to the drawing board and start remaking their end time charts, because that sets things back 200, 300, 400 years, you know, before Israel's got to come back to the land. I mean, if they're gone, we got some major reworking to do. Well, you know, and that is possible. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think that's going to happen. But that's where these guys were. They knew, they had all their charts all worked out. Here's the Messiah. This is going to happen next. We got 7 days here, and then we got and all of a sudden it's like the Messiah's dead. Oh, don't bother to listen to the CDs because they're all wrong, you know. And he said, what are you talking about? They stood still, their faces downcast, because all their Bible teaching's all messed up now. One of them named Cleopas asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know these things that have happened there in these days? Now understand again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the death and resurrection, Paul is even going to say in the book of Acts, this did not happen in a corner. And he's talking to the governors and the kings. He says, meaning everybody knew about this. In fact, I think as we continue and as archaeology does work and linguistics and they start to look at more of the scrolls and the ancient writings, they're getting a feeling that this resurrection of Jesus Christ really sent Judaism into more than just the record we got in the book of Acts, but into a real tailspin. That they had a really fight to hang on because it really took off like wildfire. And in Jerusalem, like what we read a little bit about what Saul was doing in persecuting the church, it was a major effort to try and snuff this thing out because everybody was buying into it. And even when Paul talked to some of the kings and the governors, they say, well, we're familiar with this. It was not something like, what are you talking about? Everybody knew about it. And that's why these guys are saying, are you a visitor to Jerusalem? You don't know what's going on? They're surprised that he can't just jump right in the conversation. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. But some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now understand, they do not have the book of Romans. They don't have 1 Corinthians. They don't have the gospel accounts. They have got, and Jesus is calling them foolish and slow of heart because you don't understand what happened. You missed the gospel. It's in the prophets. It's in the Old Testament. The prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He says, and that's very important for us tonight. Didn't the Christ have to suffer and then enter his glory? The glory is going to come after the suffering. Now, again, that's very important for our verses tonight. He says, does not the Messiah or the Christ, and they're the same words, remember, Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, and they both mean the anointed one, the man anointed for this office. Remember I said the man anointed for the office of this position of Messiah. Then in verse 27, beginning with Moses, and again, that does not mean the Exodus. Moses wrote, or edited at least, the book of Genesis. So I would say beginning with Genesis, and I wouldn't know how to further to go back any further than Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, but probably beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and that's my assumption, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that means Samuel was considered one of the prophets, so I mean, all the books of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, that included everything. So he swept through the Old Testament. So you're having Bible class with the author of the whole story, including the book and the resurrection, and he's not going to miss anything, and he's tying things together that are just like crystal clear as he's explaining them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, here it is, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And again, I remind you, he wasn't reading Romans. He wasn't reading Acts. He wasn't reading any of the letters Paul wrote. He wasn't even reading the Gospels. He was simply recounting Moses and the prophets. And with Moses and the prophets, their hearts were burning as they began to realize these things have happened. That was the Messiah. And of course, you read the rest of the story, they got right back and went right back to Jerusalem because now they've got some Bible class to teach. They went running in on the apostles. Guess what? Guess what? We've seen this. And he drew out of the Old Testament things that they had never seen. And it would be, listen, if we could have been anywhere, if we could have heard anybody teach, that is one class. I would love to have heard Jesus teach. I'd love to have been in Paul's synagogue when he was splitting the synagogues, making them decide on Christ. But I would like to have heard a verse-by-verse explanation by the Christ using the Old Testament to defend and prove that everything that had happened was exactly the way the gospel said. So, when Paul says, the gospel promised beforehand, that we can be very confident. It was very clear what was to take place. Again, there's a mystery to it, and this application is a mystery, and Paul's going to bring those things out, but the gospel itself is very clear. We could look at a variety of verses. We could spend the entire night now going through the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Psalm 22, where Jesus' entire time on the cross is detailed. We've got, of course, Isaiah 53. We've got all the references to sin being atoned for, and if in Zechariah, Jeremiah, all these things taking place. We saw in Isaiah chapter 28 a couple weeks ago in Bible study that the cornerstone, the tested and tried cornerstone, had been laid, and the Word of God was true then, is going to be manifest as the Messiah. And so that's just very clear, I believe, right there. So let's go back to Romans, please. Romans chapter 1, and Paul says he's a servant of Christ, he's an apostle, meaning he's got a message, been sent forth with a message, and he's been set apart for the gospel. And then he says the gospel, and the reason he says promised beforehand through the prophets, meaning he is an apostle set apart to explain and declare the gospel, but his message ties directly into the Old Testament. There's no break, and Paul's trying to make sure this is not his own revelation. It is. God gave it to him personally, but it's a fulfillment of the gospel that was recorded beforehand. And now throughout the book of Romans, Paul's not going to leave that theme. Throughout the book of Romans, we're going to see consistently. He's always going to come back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Always going to come back to the prophets have written. He's got an understanding. Jesus Christ has revealed it to him, but he's always going to be able to come back and say it's a continuation of the Old Testament. And then it goes on, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was the descendant of David. That's verse 3. And I've got written out there for you in the Greek. If you can look at that right there, you can see I've got the Greek words written. I'm on the bottom of page 1. And then you got the word concerning. And then you've got the word, it looks like U-I-O-U. And that would be huia or weo. It'd be from the word weos, which means son. And then it goes on, and you just see each of those words, because some of these things are important. And then what they do, they've got a literal translation right beside it. And so what we see there in the Greek, we're going to just look at the English words, concerning his son. And so right there, Paul is now saying, now concerning his son. And so he's going to now, the point of the topic right here, right, we just said the gospel, he described the gospel being promised beforehand, and then he says, now, concerning the son. So the new topic of discussion is this person called the Son. Now concerning the Son, and there's going to be in the verses 3 and 4, there's going to be three points brought out in here. And they're all very important. One, it's almost lost in the NIV, and I'm going to show you why. But it is the idea that the Son is eternal. And again, I'll show that to you. And then we've got the fact that the Son is going to take on flesh and is of the descendant of David, which ties him into the line that was to produce the Messiah. And you'd think, well, that's about it. We've got the eternal, so that's the hypostatic union. It's the deity of Christ. And then you've got the becoming a man. But then he's going to go off here on this third one, and he's going to mention the resurrection. And the resurrection is going to then, the word in the NIV, I believe, is declared, and we're going to look at that word right there, is declared, the resurrection declared Jesus as the Son of God. It's like, what? I thought we already knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And so we're going to have to look at what this part means right here, and it's very exciting. But I'm going to read it here in the NIV, and then we'll come back and look at it. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's very good, but I think it's almost soft. You almost miss some things, I think. And so first of all, concerning his son, if you look on the Greek there again, it goes, who came? And if you may want to put like a little circle around that word came and the Greek word right before, the Greek word would be G-E-N-O-M-E-N-O-U. And it is a word that here, it's in the literal, it used the word came. Concerning his son who came of the seed of David. And you see right there? He came. Indicating two things when we look at this. But I want you to go back to the NIV or whatever translation you have. And now I'm looking in verse 3 in the NIV. Regarding his son who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Where's that word came? See, where's the word came is not there. Regarding his son who as to his human nature. And so again, it mentions the human nature there, but it goes right to the human nature. Regarding, the only thing you've got is the fact that regarding his son, but with the ideal of came, it gives you the impression that came, he was pre-existent. Meaning, if you're going to be somewhere and you're going to come somewhere, you're going to have to be somewhere to get there. So, one, you've got the pre-existence, but then also, he's going to come to a new state. And he is not going to have been there before, for example, the flesh, and that's what we're talking about next. So coming from one point to the next, one gives the idea of the pre-existence, the other of going to a new place or a new union or a new condition. And again, it's not like we've lost now the deity of Jesus Christ because of this verse, but it could be clear. Regarding his son who asked through his human nature was a descendant of David. I'm looking on the second page now of the notes. And I've got this written down right now. The phrase regarding or concerning is used to introduce the focus onto the son. And then I've got some things written down right there that we've got on the board. Paul's use of son to describe Jesus is important here because it is rare in his writings. Only 17 times Paul is going to use the term son. And when he does use the word son, not because he doesn't like the use of it, but he always uses it not as a common term, but to draw attention to the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And again, I'm just going to spend a moment here talking about the Trinity and this relationship of the Son. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are all three God, but they are all three different people, beings, different identities. They exist by themselves. For example, the way we've talked about it in theology class is the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, and the Father is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they are all three God. They've got the first, second, and third members. The Father is the first, the second is the Son, the third is the Holy Spirit. That's how we talk about the first member, the second member of the Trinity. The second member of the Trinity is known as the Son. He is the one who is the Word. Even in John chapter 1, it says the Word became flesh. He is the one who communicates. He's the one that speaks to men. And we see the Son now throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, appearing and speaking to men. It says in the Garden of Eden, the Lord walked with Adam. That would be the Son of God. The Son of God is going to be the one who speaks to Moses with the burning bush. If it was, he took off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Well, what's a fire? What's it? It's a manifestation of the Son of God. And the Son of God is going to appear in a variety of forms. He doesn't come as Jesus in the Old Testament because he's not Jesus yet. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal member of the Trinity. He is the one who communicates with his creation man. It says in Colossians, by him all things were created, visible and invisible. Visible and invisible were created by this second member of the Trinity. We see him appearing as an angel. The angel of Yahweh would appear and give commands, accept offerings, demand that Joshua fall down in front of him. He appeared as an angel. Was he an angel? No, he was the eternal Son of God, but he would appear as an angel. He appeared as a pillar of fire and led Israel. He appeared as a pillar of a cloud. That was the Lord. What was that? That was the Lord leading. It was God, but it was not the Father or the Holy Spirit. It was a manifestation of the Son. He appeared as a fire in the bush to Moses. We can go on. It talks, if you get into some rabbi teaching, he appeared as the rock that was with them in the wilderness. And that's getting into some rabbi teaching, some things that they had. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But nonetheless, he had different forms that he would appear in. But now, concerning the Son. So when he says now, or concerning the Son, regarding the Son, he's talking about the second member of the Trinity. Concerning the Son, he uses the word came, or the word we looked at right there. It could mean, I've got these things written down. It's translated came or has come. It's not the usual word for give birth. This verb is described a coming into the flesh by the preexistent Son of God. Jesus' coming was more than a natural birth. It was the becoming of the Son into the flesh. It can also be translated become, take place, or happen. The linguistic key, I've got this written out for us. The verb indicates a change in existence and focuses on the Son of God coming into human existence. And so we see, go back to the NIV, and it says regarding his Son. And if we have this definition of the Son as being the second member of the Trinity, we're all right. We get the ideal of it. Concerning his Son, who as to his human nature. Now let's go back and look at what the Greek says here on the first page. Who came, it says, of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the things we've got right there is of the seed of David. And then it uses the word sarke, which is the Greek word for flesh. And again, that's a word that always, I think, in our language, in my own mind, causes us to stumble. Because when we say flesh, we think of flesh. We think of a body. We think that he now has a body. But that's true in a sense. But the word flesh in Paul's writing is more than physical body. The word flesh refers to the human experience, the human existence, which is more than just a body. It is your soul. It is your intellect. It is your emotions. It is everything about your being. You are a human being that is more than just being a body. So right away, we've got to mention this. When the eternal Son of God took on flesh, it was not some kind of a zombie body that the Son of God then lived and moved through, and he was in this shell of a man moving around. No, that's called possession. That'd be like demon possession or something. Jesus Christ did not possess someone's body. He became a man. He had a fleshly body, but he also had a human soul. He also had a human intellect. He had the human emotions. He was a full man, and that is correct Orthodox theology, that he is 100% God, always was and always will be. But when he became a man, he took on all the characteristics of a man. So when we read, of the seed of David in the flesh, this is talking about him becoming a man. Once in reality, once anything becomes a man, it is a man for, when I say man, I'm talking about a human being. Once a person comes into existence, they never cease to exist. Contrary to some teaching and some people's wishes, is that once you are on the scene, you can never cease to exist. You are going to exist somewhere forever. Same with the Son of Man. Now watch, he took on the form of an angel, but he was not an angel. He manifested as an angel. It was not a big deal. He just came as an angel and appeared and left. And sometimes the angels look like men. You know, like Abraham saw two men, and two men came down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had been with the Lord who looked like them in just the previous chapter before. So they look like men, but they were angels. Jesus took on the form of an angel and looked like a man, but he wasn't. He was a pillar of fire, but he really wasn't a pillar of fire. He just was in that form, in the burning bush. He was fire, but he really isn't a burning bush. And there's other things that we could see. But what is unique about this, called the hypostatic union, is that the eternal Son of God became a man. And when he became a man, he is a man forever. And when he ascended on into heaven, he didn't stop being a man. That's this point. This is point number three right here. He is not going to stop being a man. When he came the first time, this coming in the flesh was in the weakness of flesh. He had to walk like a man. He had to grow up like a man. He had to He had a mission from God like a man, which included going to the cross and paying for the sins of the world. He fulfilled that mission perfectly, but it was in the weakness of flesh. He did not look like God. And that's what Isaiah talks about. We could go over to Isaiah and look at that. It says there was no majesty about him that would attract us. Nothing about him that attracted me. This looks like God, does it? Yeah, I think it is God. It sure looks like a God. They said, it's a carpenter. He's a Jewish. It's like they nailed him on a cross as a heretic because it's like he ain't God, and they mocked him. If he looked like God, they wouldn't have done that. That doesn't mean he wasn't God. That means in the flesh right here, he operated like a man. He still was God. In fact, we've talked about this before. There's times in the Gospels he thought like a man, talked like a man, learned like a man. But there's times in the Gospels where he thought like God, he reasoned like God, and he had the memory of God. He remembered talking to Abraham, and they almost stoned him for it. But yeah, I talked to Abraham, and he was excited. He believed my message. And so he had the memory of God, but he also had the memory of a man. He had to learn how to speak and talk like a man, but at the same time, on the God side, well, you know, he knew everything. He created everything. And so during the Gospels, he's in both camps at different times. But one thing he did not do, he did not, in that sense, was not manifest in the earth with all of his glory. That was concealed. Now, when he comes back in that same book of Isaiah, where it says there was glory or majesty to attract us to him, you move on down those chapters. I believe it's in chapter 63. It says, all of a sudden, here comes the Lord returning. Who is this striding forth in glory? And mentions his majesty. It's the Lord. It's like, well, in chapter 53, you didn't have any majesty or glory. Exactly. It was concealed. But when he returns, it will be revealed. And that's the difference between the weakness of the flesh and when he returns in power. And remember that word power for this next step right here. Let's go back and see where we're at here in our notes. But we see right here the seed of David, which guarantees or puts him in line for being the Messiah and fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and the flesh. And again, very important that we understand. Well, the NIV does a good job on this one, I believe, because instead of translating it flesh, they translate it human nature. And again, that's not a word for word. Now, understand, just a little bit on the NIV again. That's not a word for word translation. A word for word translation would be flesh. But that sometimes you don't understand what they're saying. You mean he had a body. No, I mean more than he had a body. He had the human nature. He became a man. And so the NIV translates, again, tries to capture the thought, meaning the human nature. And again, both ways are right, just as long as we understand what's taking place right there. Okay, let's go on and see what we got. Regarding his son, who was to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Now verse 4. And through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's some interesting things right here. That's what we got right here. Let's look at the Greeks. We get just to get these words. Do you like the Greek in there? I mean, it kind of sees where the words are. And not that you can read Greek, but you can see what the words are, you know, where they're coming from. And you can see when they start translating thoughts instead of words. The word where it says, you see in the capital letters there, it says, who was marked out Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's some good stuff in here. Who was marked out. And here we got in the NIV, it says, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared. And I see where those words are kind of out of order in that sense, but that's just the way the languages are. But the word is declared. That God declared him to be the Son of God. And I think I've got on the next page, I got some options written out right here at the top of page 3. When it says he was declared by the Spirit of God, or by God at the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness, was declared to be the Son of God. So what does that mean? I understand, you can't just read and say, well, he was declared to be the Son of God, that's good. Now, if you're just doing your daily devotions, that's good, or you're just reading through, trying to let, you know, see what God's speaking to you today, that's good, that's how you read the Bible. But when you're studying this, do you understand, do I understand, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God? Oh, yeah, sure. What do you mean? I mean, at the resurrection, God says, I think that's my son. Well, here's your options, or some of them at least. Does this mean that God proved that Jesus was his son by resurrecting him? Nobody else gets resurrected, but let's see. That's my son. Watch. I'll resurrect him. I'll prove he's my son. Okay. That may be. Then again, in a sense, that's true. Does it mean, too, that God made Jesus' son by resurrecting him? Meaning, see, he wasn't really the son of God, but now I'll resurrect him into the position of the son of God. Now, you get into the Arian debate back in the early church history with Athanasius and Arian talking about the deity of Christ. Some would want to consider something like this, that he was a created being, and then some series of events, and God is going to elevate him to the Son of God, that, you know, eventually he's going to achieve godhood, you know. There's some cults would go along with that idea. But that would deny that this number one here, that he's the eternal Son of God. So obviously, but, you know, it's got that meaning in there. You can hear it in there if that's what you're looking for. Number three, God gave the Son back his place in glory. For example, he humbled himself, became a man, so he laid down his deity and becomes a man. So he walks on the earth for 30 years or so without being God. And upon the resurrection, he goes, okay, welcome back. You can come back now. You're God again. Okay, that could be, you know. Number four, God appointed the eternal Son of God who had become a human to a new position. Okay, and again, meaning when he's going to be appointed to this new position of Son of God. But it's like, well, how is that different than he was originally the Son of God? And so let's see if we can work our way through some of these things. Again, the same word horizon there refers to Christ's appointment. That is not the correct word. You need to mark that N off of there. Horizo would be the word that is translated there for the word. And I think my spell check must have fixed that for me. Didn't recognize the word horizo. But hey, you must mean horizon. No, I mean horizo. And you go back on the bottom of page 2, they've got the actual word there in the Greek. It is again, was marked out, who was marked out, Son of God in power. NIV translates it declared. It can also mean, besides marked out, it can mean designated. And the same word is used, and we're going to look at this now, in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. The same word is used in Acts 10, verse 42. We're going to look at a couple things here and build the case. And again, I think this is exciting, you know, because it's like, you know, you got so many different options on what this means. And you can just read, well, I'm sure it means that, you know, he's God and stuff and just keep going. But there may be something, you know, pretty important here, pretty rich to get a hold of. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Let's see. Let's go to verse 39, if you don't mind. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's your word. He is the one whom God appointed as judge. Same word. He was appointed. So now we see right here that the Son of God was appointed to be the judge of all men. And Jesus said that in the book of John. He says, the day is coming where all men will hear my voice and be brought out of the grave, some to everlasting life, some to eternal judgment, eternal damnation. Now, he said there, the day is coming. When Jesus came and walked in the earth in the flesh, he was not the judge of all men. He had not been given that position. He was fulfilling the role of the Messiah in the weakness of the flesh as the suffering servant going to the cross as a lamb is silent before its shears. He was going to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. But upon the resurrection from the dead, things changed. And we'll continue to see this. But Jesus is going to be the judge. You remember the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. They bring her out. Because if he's the Messiah, then, of course, he should start judging and making decisions. And his decision was, well, he's without sin, throw the first stone. And that was not him saying, we just forgive everybody. That was not him saying, you know, criminals now can go free. That was not saying the law of Moses completely set aside, we don't have to do it, there's no morality any longer. It was saying, in this case right here, a bunch of people drug this woman out, brought her into the streets, we caught her in a sin, and they bring him to Jesus. What is Jesus? He's a Jew, he's the Messiah, but he's not coming as the judge. He's, well, there's no jury there. There's no government there in position. Just, well, if you're perfect, throw the first stone. And then, of course, no one did. So Jesus did not act like the judge at that time. Why? Because he was not the judge. And then it says right here in this next verse, verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's a proclamation of the gospel. But on the same side, those prophets testified that this Messiah was going to be the judge, and he was going to judge the nations. He was going to rule the world. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 31. And this is now Paul talking to the Gentiles, or in Athens, the Areopagus. They're not Jews. They don't have the Old Testament. So he's got a completely different way of presenting the same truth to them, appealing to them on their gods and their own logic. But he says right here, beginning in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, you see, God's offspring, he's talking to the Gentiles, they're all created by God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. See, when he's talking to the Jews, he's appealing to them from the Old Testament scriptures, recognize that this is the Messiah that we've been studying about for the last 1,000 years. But to the Gentiles, he says, you know, hey, think about it. You're looking for God, but you're worshiping gold and silver and stones. He says, if you're the divine offspring, don't you think your God would be bigger than you? You know, he's appealing to logic. He doesn't say, you know, read Isaiah. He doesn't say, read Psalms. He just says, think about it. He's appealing to their logic, their reasoning that he's given all Gentiles. An image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, such illogic, such inability to reason. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because judgment day is coming. It's time to wake up and think logically about your environment. You must have a superior being that's greater than you. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. This God is going to judge the world. But he's going to judge it, it says, by the man he has appointed. Notice he ends up at the same Old Testament, comes to the Jews. And the disciples say, God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. Now with the Gentiles, a different trail becomes the same point. There's a Messiah, a man, see? For the Jews, it's the Messiah has been appointed, and Jesus is that Messiah. For the Gentiles, it's a man was appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So indicating, again, that the judge, that this man is the judge, and he's been resurrected from the dead. So part of this is taking on a new position that the Messiah was prophesied would do, but nothing that he did in the weakness of his flesh. I'm going to read this next paragraph that I've got written down right here. Jesus was the Son of God in weakness. There's no doubt about it that Jesus, when he walked on the earth, was the Son of God. But he was in the weakness of the flesh. During his earthly ministry, and that would be called phase one, or the phase of the suffering servant. But even in Isaiah, there's two phases. And again, we've talked about it before. Many of the Jews understood that there would be two men. There would be a man that would come as the suffering servant, and then the Messiah would come on the horse and be the deliverer. And these two guys were going to be doing God's will, the suffering servant and the king. Well, phase one was the suffering servant. Jesus fulfilled that. But when that is done, he enters into phase two. And so at the resurrection, Jesus entered into phase two of the Messiah's ministry. He received his appointment as judge of all men and the ruler of God's kingdom. Jesus became the Son of God in power. But again, just like he was in the weakness of his flesh, he now is going to be the Son of God in the power of his flesh. So we'll write that right here. By the resurrection of his body, he now is going to have the power, but it's going to be in the flesh. In other words, it's the taking of the humanity that God has united himself with through Jesus Christ and taking it and exalting him to the place of judgment. He was always the Son of God, But when he became a man and walked as a man, so now you've got God in the body of a man going about doing a man's ministry, the suffering servant. But after his death, when he'd paid for the sins of the world and his job was done, he's now resurrected. And let's read the verse back here in Romans and see what it says here. And we'll go back and look a little bit at what the Greek order is there. It says in verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness, we're going to talk about that, was declared or appointed or designated. Some other words we've got here. Let's see, I think I've got them written down here somewhere. Some other words for this would be, where is that? It's the bottom of 2. Oh, Mark, declared, designated. I thought I had some other ones here somewhere. Oh, yeah, right at the top of page 3. The linguistic key. The aorist passive, that's what the word appointed is in the aorist passive, meaning someone else did it to him and it's all time, means to mark out the boundary, to decree, to appoint, or to designate. So upon the resurrection of Jesus, the boundary was marked out. He was decreed. It was appointed or designated. Vincent writes this. It means to designate one for something, to nominate, to instate. There is an antithesis between being born in verse 3 and now being declared another position. So in this case, he was born in the flesh. He came out of eternity. He came into the flesh and was born. But now, in this case here, through the resurrection, he's now declared and appointed to another position. So it's clearly going to another position. Now, this again takes, let's draw this little timeline on the board right here. And if we get a picture of this, we know that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, time changed. A new phase began, and that's why the apostles will say, this is fulfilling Acts chapter 2. These are those days. Here's our little timeline. Here's the cross. Here's Jesus' ministry right in here. And this is when he was a man as the suffering servant. But there's the prophecy that the Messiah, the King, is going to come. So the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, let's say 4 B.C., and he became a man. And that began the phase of the Messiah. Again, in 30 AD is when he actually entered the office of the Messiah, when he was baptized. Then 3 years later, we'll say 33 AD, he was resurrected. Upon his resurrection, when he came out of the ground, God brought him back from the dead, that was his declaration. That was him putting him in the position that he is now, before he was in phase 1, the suffering servant. When he comes out of the grave, he is now in the position of the King and the Judge. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is when Jesus Christ comes out of the grave, phase 2 has begun. So understand this, and we talked about this several times. I've mentioned it many times before. We've got the millennium coming, the 1,000-year reign, where Jesus Christ is going to bring about his kingdom. He is the King. That's why it says he's been seated at the right hand of God. What do you think that means? It means he is in position. The King is ready. He just hasn't taken his kingdom yet. There's this period of grace right here of which we're living in. So we are in, and we've used this term before, we are in the now phase of the kingdom, but the not yet phase. Our King has been enthroned. He is in heaven. He's been declared and placed in the position. The judge is ready. We see that in that vision in Revelation where the man is seated with the sickle. It's the Lord. He's seated and he's ready, waiting for the voice to come from the temple, waiting for God to say, swing the sharp sickle. It's time to harvest the earth. But he's waiting. The judge is seated and ready and waiting. He's waiting today. John the Baptist said the same thing. His winnowing fork is in his hands. He said that in 30 AD. He is just moments away. He is just moments away from being ready to harvest the earth. But it hasn't happened yet. So it's now, listen, it's now, but not yet. So Jesus Christ has been resurrected. The King is ready. That is who we serve. And that is why this verse ends right here, and we're going to get here in a minute. It says, with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Then it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning he stops and almost says the words as if he can taste them. Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning he was the Lord when he was walking on the earth. But upon his resurrection, he is officially Jesus Christ our Lord. He is officially in that position. Now, we're not saying that he wasn't who he was on the earth, but he was walking again as the servant. He is officially now in that position. So we've got this happening right here. We're living right here in time. We'll move the X down here a little closer to the rapture. That's where, right there. That's where we want to be. Okay. So we're living here in time. And so during this time period, our king has been enthroned. And that means there are certain things that are happening that are available to us because the Messiah has been seated. But at the same time, just like he went through phase one as the suffering servant, we are still in phase one. We are the servants. But we are servants, unlike the servants in the Old Testament, although they had the Spirit of God at different times, they had leadership. The servants in this side of the cross, in the church age, these servants are serving a risen Lord. These servants have all, their resurrection has already taken place in the now, but not yet. See, we are seated with him in heavenly places because Christ's resurrection was our resurrection. And I'm going to show you some verse here in a minute. But yet, it hasn't happened. Meaning, the reality is on, just like before, it's at the door. It's already occurred. Nothing else is going to happen except the fulfillment of it. And we're living days before the fulfillment of that resurrection where it's going to happen. Well, let's look at some verses here. First of all, let's go back and look on the bottom of page 2 again at verse 4 at the Greek. And I'm going to read just the capital letters there in the English as a word-for-word translation. Who, that's referring to Jesus, was marked out, appointed. And I don't think declared is, you know, wasn't declared. You know, that's all right. But I think more the appointed or designated. The Son of God. Now remember, he's always been the Son of God. But now this man, Jesus, has now been appointed. He's been placed in position. It's now official. He is in place. Was marked out Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by, watch, resurrection of the dead, then to Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, see it right there? By resurrection of the dead. Now look back at the NIV. It says, by his resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. Now again, they're trying to capture kind of what is being said, and that's okay. And so you don't have to agree with what I'm saying, but I'm going to tell you this. For it to be by his resurrection from the dead, you're going to have the word from in the Greek, which would be the word ek, like this, or be written like this. There's two different spellings on it. It means from. It means out of. But it's not in there. It's not there. It says by resurrection of the dead. So Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, it was the resurrection of the dead. Meaning, he was resurrected, but he's life. Everything has been resurrected. It wasn't just Jesus. Everybody's dead, and then Jesus pops out of the grave. Hey, I'm not dead anymore. It's like, no. The idea there, and we're going to show you some verses, is when Jesus Christ resurrected, death was destroyed. The resurrection has occurred. It says the resurrection of the dead. Now let's look at some verses here to kind of get some bearing on this. I've got those notes written down right there. From the dead is actually of the dead. From the dead requires the preposition ek be in there. The correct translation is resurrection of the dead. First one, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And what I'm saying right here. It's going to explain many verses that we see all the time, and we just kind of spiritualize them. For example, see with Christ in heavenly places. Mm-hmm. Of course, because We're resurrected. It's happened. That's why the Spirit of God can come into our life. Now, again, it's not our body hasn't been resurrected, but we've been born again. We've been changed. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. What time is it getting to be here? Okay. Valentine's, we gotta hurry. Chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, Paul says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So Paul's building very strongly here the concept of being in Christ, of being associated with Christ, not with the law, not trying to attain God, but he says everything else outside of Christ is worthless. He says once you're in, there's nothing left. We've got it all in Christ. He says, I want to, one, know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Listen, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. He's not talking about the ideal of I want to understand so much as I want Christ's resurrection. We're going to see it here in a minute. Christ was resurrected. It was the resurrection of the dead. He's seated in heavenly places, so how does it affect me? Well, someday in the future. Meaning, yeah, there are certain things that we're limited on because of our human nature, because of where we're at in time. But Paul is pressing in on this now. Because Christ has been resurrected, he says, I want to know the power of that resurrection. He says, I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. Oh, see, that goes with it. You see, to be resurrected, you got to die first, you see. To be delivered, you got to suffer somewhere. So he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. He's not afraid of suffering because he knows that in the suffering, there's a power of resurrection. That power is available today, but so many times it is only available when we step into it, when we press into it. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And once again, I've wrote that out for you. If you look right there, resurrection of the dead. He says, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want that power in my life. And I'm going to show you some more verses. I'm not done. He says, you say, well, yeah, he's talking about when he's resurrected. I don't think so, because in the very next verse, he corrects that. He says right here, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He's talking about his life. He's not talking about future glory right there. He says, in today, I consider everything rubbish except the fact that I've got Christ. And he's not just holding on saying, someday I'm going to go to heaven. Someday I'm going to be resurrected. He said, I don't need that legalistic stuff. I don't need the Judaism. I don't need all those laws because I'm in Christ, and Christ has been resurrected. And I want to know the power of that resurrection. I want to experience the suffering of Christ so that somehow I might, right here, sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to the next book, I believe. Colossians chapter 1. The same word power, the word dunamis, is in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 there. The power was declared with power to be the Son of God. Talking about with the resurrection of the dead. But now the word, he says the power of His resurrection, he mentioned that in Philippians. But now in Colossians chapter 1, we begin in verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's His ministry. His ministry is not just to get people born again, not just people in the kingdom of God, but to teach them, to train them, to instruct them, admonishing them and teaching them with all wisdom so that they may mature in Christ and be found perfect in Christ in their lives here on earth. That is His goal. That is His ministry. That is Paul's purpose. Now watch this next verse. To this end I labor. There's the suffering. To this end I labor. I work hard. To the point of exhaustion I push myself. To this end I labor. Watch. Struggling with all his energy. Notice again. Struggling. Fighting with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection so that when I'm suffering, that somehow I might attain this. He knew that there was a power of this resurrection that he was tapping into. But it's different than sometimes it gets presented today, as empowering, you know, in conquering the world, and in power in being successful, and power in making your life easy and not having to go through hardships. Absolutely the opposite. It's Paul, he used the word right there, together, labor, struggling. And because of that, there's an energy release, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about when I am weak, then I am strong. I've learned the secret to be content in all things, he says in Philippians. Yes? Yeah, because we got the Holy Spirit tied in this again. But the reason, yeah, it's the Holy Spirit that was poured out, but at the same time, it's got to do with the fact that we are now on this side of the cross. It's the that resurrection. Yeah, the Holy Spirit has come. It makes it real for us. But again, it's that power. Yeah, I would say both, though. I would have to say both, I think. Meaning his ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but I think he's laboring and struggling, and he's talking about, you know, suffering and physically, I think, is he's finding an energy to go beyond and do, you know, it's like again, if you want to use an example, but like Samson experienced physical strength when the Holy Spirit came on him. I think Paul, in a sense, again, he's not tearing down buildings and stuff, but he's going through, I mean, the things that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he went through, the suffering, the beatings, that he just keeps going. It's like when he is weak physically, then he's a strong. It's not so much that he's making the Spirit of God his body strong, but there's an inner strength that carries him further and does more. I guess what I'm trying to say,
endurance.
It's a Holy Spirit. Hupomone would be the word of going on and doing more with an endurance that is incredible. I guess what I'm trying to tap into here is the idea that during this age, we have a king that is seated, and we are of that resurrection. It's not completely manifested, and our bodies are going to, you know, like it talked, the jars of clay. The bodies are going to continue to decline, but inside, we can't be crushed. We're pressed on every side, Paul says, but not broken. There's something inside of us that although we're suffering physically, there's a power that's going to manifest in the physical that's going to take us further. There's a couple of the verses I want to look at here as we wrap this down. I got it written down right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. I summarize those verses. It says, God made us alive with Christ. So he made us alive with Christ. When he resurrected Christ, it was the resurrection of the dead. And we know in Matthew, you know, when Christ died, it says tombs were broken open, many of the dead people came out. It says upon his resurrection, they entered into the holy city. Meaning when Christ died, it affected death. Death was broken, and there was even then a resurrection. But it says, God made us alive with Christ, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a familiar verse that we look at here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. While you're looking at that, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And so Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection, is that life-giving spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. Of course, that's talking about the ultimate manifestation of that. But again, we're living in that time period between when the first fruits have been resurrected and then the ultimate manifestation that's going to be taking place there. There's other things I wanted to take a look at here, and we better quit. I wanted to talk a little bit about in Hebrews, and we may pick this up next week, but in Hebrews it talks about when Christ was declared to be the Son of God again. It says when God looked at him and calls him, he quotes a verse out of Psalm chapter 2 where the Messiah is placed in position, which really kind of ties this whole thing together, where the Messiah is placed in position. He is in now position, ready to rule and reign. And there is an energy, like Paul says, that energy that works powerfully within me. There is an energy, there is a reality of that resurrection available for us. I understand, the now, but not yet. You get in trouble when you try and say, is it now or is it not yet? Well, if some people teach it, well, it's not yet. There's nothing. We just wait. Well, that's not right. Some people, well, it's all now. It's like it's the age of the millennium. It's like, well, no, that's not true either. Because we are living, if you don't mind saying it this way, we got the Old Testament, the time before. When Christ returns and is seated on his throne, we've got the time of the kingdom. We are not living in the time of the kingdom. But we are not living in the time before the resurrection of the Messiah, with the resurrection of the dead, with the Messiah's resurrection. We're living where that resurrection has already happened, but he has not returned. So this is a different time than before, but it's a different time than after his return. And I think we need to keep that. It just is dangerous when you go one way or the other. It's got to be one or the other. No, we're living in a very powerful age right now. The resurrection of the Messiah has occurred, and it's been the resurrection of the dead. There's a power. But yet at the same time, well, why do we suffer? Because like Paul just got saying, when we suffer, when we labor, that's when that power is available to us. We press on knowing that we're not destined just to ourselves. We got to pick that up next week, talk a little bit more about Christ's position after the resurrection, and actually go on and get into chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. I'll pray, and if you have any questions, feel free to ask. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again. We thank you for your word, and do ask that we may understand, that we may hear it, that we may apply it accurately to our hearts. Father, we know these things are spiritually understood, and we ask for power by the Spirit of God that we may grasp the meaning and then apply them to our lives, that we may again be useful people for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Yes, please.
Yeah, I was thinking that he was saying it's the power of the Holy Spirit manifesting us to do what the resurrection power is able to do. But sometimes I thought it's almost what you believe. If he says that I'm more than a conqueror, he can say that to me and about me because I am seated in heavenly places. So sometimes for me, it's believing what he says about me. It isn't conjuring up any power. It's
right.
Not conjuring up any strength. You know what I mean?
Right. It's the ability to take another step. In my life, it's not so much of trying to find power. It's of reading, going, God says I can take another step. It's like, I take it. It's like when I'm weak, it's like, oh, my gosh, yes. I'm not dead yet. You know? Right. And if you don't read it, if you don't understand it, you'll look at yourself and say, well, I can't go any further. And it's always there. It's a power that's always there. It's just a matter of try it. And once you get used to taking that step, it's almost like walking on water, if you would. You know, I mean, it's like you just take the step, and it's like, wow, I didn't know I could do this. Just keep going. And again, of course, you've got to stay in the Word because there's that area of presumption that gets, you can't do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, all things that He's called you to do. I mean, it's like just I can go back to the Israelites example. They could conquer their land, but they had to march around Edom because the Edomites said, we don't want you here. Well, you're Moses. You can do whatever you want to. God said, if you go there, they'll destroy you. You better march around. Moses said, okay, we're going around. And the mighty Moses walked around Edom because it wasn't his land. But once they got to the promised land, they could do whatever they want to. Everywhere your foot goes, and then he gave them the borders. And I think it's so important. I can do everything that Christ has called me to do. I just need to get out and do it. But I can't just lay awake at night and dream of things I want to do. I mean, there's a balance. And again, it's the leadership of the Spirit of God. I mean, it comes back to you've been empowered and the Spirit is going to lead you. She's actually picking Zach up right now, but she's
Why don't you just really surprise her and just be
Well, because it's going to be like a movie, you know, where the girl's sitting at the table, and I'm going to walk in with, I got the rose, I've got the box of candy and the card. Yeah, look, I got the red shirt on. It's like, and she's going to be sitting there waiting, a lonely lady, and all of a sudden, the guy shows up with all these things. Exactly. So she's got to be seated before the movie can act out. So. Yeah. Yeah, I spent my time watching chick flicks. That's, yeah, exactly. We usually buy one of each. A good movie and then a chick flick.